recent notice in our local newspaper about two young mothers who evidently killed their just born offspring, and a story about a mother who took her recently born child and handed it to a stranger on the street, have set me thinking about the paganization of American society. I hope I may be forgiven this morning for thinking that these were just abortions done too late. That we have come so easily to think about the destruction of human life that these young ladies, who could have had in our permissive society an abortion, did not do so, but unwilling to bear the responsibility or the inconvenience of the rearing of the children that they have conceived in their pleasure, simply take their lives. I don't think we're nearly so shocked by that as we would have been before the Supreme Court decision in 1973. I wouldn't suggest to you that there were not abortions in this country. Before that time, there certainly were. But they were not legitimated. They were not legalized. They were not a part of the rights of American citizens. 28 million babies have been known aborted by legal abortions in this country since 1973. And today they're being aborted at the rate of 1.5 million every year. 44% of pregnancies by women 40 years and older have been terminated by abortion in that period. 56% of all unmarried women of all ages abort their pregnancies. 41% of teenagers abort their pregnancies, and 29% of pregnancies of all women are aborted. Almost a third of all children conceived in this country are aborted. Recently, a more conservative court, on which many had placed their hope, refused to reverse the Roe v. Wade decision. And we have just elected a pro-choice president who will soon take office and has promised to appoint judges, only judges, who have a pro-choice view. His aides have said that he will, within the first 100 days of his administration, cancel the ban on family planning clinics who are offering counseling or referrals for abortion. He said he will withdraw the import ban on RU486, the abortion pill. Withdraw the ban on abortion at military hospitals overseas, and sign the Freedom of Choice Act, which will set a federal standard on abortion and prevent states from enacting their own abortion restrictions. Recently, the case of Mississippi, where 24 hours were required in a waiting period, was thought oppressive for women by our feminist organization in this country. 24 hours, burdensome and oppressive, as a time required to think about the signal act that is about to be achieved. I think about the fact that Western culture was born in Rome and Greece. They aborted babies in the period before the coming of Jesus into the world. They not only aborted babies, they exposed babies. They would take them and place them somewhere out in the open, let them die, if someone didn't come along and save them for their own dubious purposes. The Greeks were known in some places to cast unwanted children over a cliff. It is in startling contrast to these very sophisticated, urbane, and civilized people that the German tribes of the north, who were looked on with despising by the Greeks and Romans, refused to abort a child, would not expose their children, cherished every offspring. I have a longing in my heart as I think about that for that kind of primitive view. If this is what civilization brings,
then we are pathetic. The thing that is disquieting in this country is the fact that we seem, some of us, to be more concerned about animals than we are about human life. The thought of animals being misused in the laboratory is horrendous. The wearing of fur coats is thought to be a crime. But you can cut to pieces a human embryo in the womb of the mother. And that's a right. That's procreative freedom. I'm not naive. It's possible that in this audience this morning there's someone who has had an abortion. I do not know. I have no suspicions. But in the world we live in, what should the feeling be of the child of God toward those who have done such things? Mercy? Compassion? But our mercy and compassion for those who caught up in circumstances that pressed them in that direction led them to take a step that was wrong, that violates the very principle, the preciousness of human life, should not stop us from warning those who are going to be, in the future, drawn into that situation, perhaps. God forbid. But I suspect again and again we're going to have to wrestle with this question among the saints. When you see the record that they are faced with every day and the strong appeal to sensuality that absolutely permeates the media in this society. I suppose the question that sometimes puzzles us is, why is the New Testament silent about abortion? This cruel, horrendous mutilation of human life in the womb. And I think it's admitted that nowhere in the Scripture does it say you shall not abort a child. I read an article recently which described the writing of two particular authors, one from right here at the Louisville Seminary, or he was at the Louisville Seminary until recently, and the other a book written by a young man, he was young then, with whom I went to school in Abilene, Texas, Roy Bowen Ward, now a professor at Miami University of Ohio. In a book entitled, Is the Fetus a Person According to the Bible? He writes, one thing that the Bible does not say is, thou shalt not abort. They did not choose, the Bible writers did not choose to condemn abortion. And why not? Ward contends that the Jews and early Christians did not believe the fetus to be a person. According to him, the biblical notion of a person in Hebrew, nephesh, is a living, breathing being, and since the fetus is not such a being, it is not a person. Biblically speaking, it is therefore not entitled to the rights and protection granted to persons. That is to say, any fetus yet unborn, therefore not breathing, deserves no protection before the law, and by the lights of this our errant brother, no protection under Christ. And no word of reproof should ever be uttered against anybody who kills an unborn child even the day before it is brought to birth. The reason that this absence of reference to abortion characterizes the New Testament, Mr. Ward declares, is because that was the attitude of the Jews, that they did not think that the fetus was a person. The other writer is Professor Simmons, or the former Professor Simmons at the Southern Baptist Seminary, who agrees that the New Testament does not teach fetal personhood, and he claims that the most plausible explanation for the Bible's silence on abortion is the fact that early Christians saw abortion as a private, personal, and religious matter, not subject to civil regulation. My question is,
why in the world would New Testament writers who are addressing all subjects in the light of the will of God be concerned to be silent about something simply because it was not a matter to be legislated on?
But that's the argument. It seems to me, as I've thought about this pro-life, pro-choice kind of argument, I'm not sure pro-choice was just a clever way to conceal the fact that you are saying it's all right to abort. You don't give choice about something that is evil or that can be evil. You don't give choice about that. To say that there is a choice, there ought to be a choice, is to say that this is not immoral, that it's not morally evil. If there is a choice, then the only conclusion is that it's right to abort. If it's uncertain whether it's right or not, who wants to take the risk? Why offer choice about something even that is an uncertainty? What if this is murder? What if this unborn child is under the protection of God's law about the sanctity of human life? You want to take the risk? I'll tell you this much: before any choice is exercised about that, you ought to be absolutely sure in your mind, absolutely sure in your mind, that God would approve that act. Absent that assurance, you ought to stay as far away from it as the plague. How about the ancient Jewish mind? What were the feelings of those who wrote about the time that Jesus came into the world? Here are some citations from a book of popular Jewish wisdom entitled The Sentences of Pseudo-Phocylides, written between 50 B.C. and A.D. 50. It says, "A woman should not destroy the unborn babe in her belly, nor after its birth throw it before the dogs and vultures as a prey." What does that tell you? People were doing it. That writer said it ought not to be done. The apocalyptic work, The Sibylline Oracles, written in a similar time, includes among the wicked two groups: women who produce abortions and unlawfully cast their offspring away, and sorcerers who dispense abortifacients, that is, those who give medicines that will create the abortion. And then finally, the apocryphal work of the 2nd century B.C., 1st Enoch, says that an evil angel taught humans how to smash the embryo in the womb. And then I'll add another. Philo of Alexandria, who lived between 25 B.C. and A.D. 41, rejected the common notion that a fetus is merely a part of its mother. He thought that anyone who induces abortion must be fined if the fetus is unformed and given the death penalty if it is formed. It's strange that men out of the Jewish community would have that attitude if there's nothing in the Scripture that would have forbidden it. And I'll give you another one from Josephus. Quote, "The law orders all the offspring to be brought up and forbids women either to cause abortion or to make away with the fetus." The law orders. What he's talking about there is the law of Moses orders that. That was his understanding of it in the first century. There is no indication whatsoever from the writing of men outside the Old Testament in the period in which Jesus came into the world, when Christians were first preaching the gospel, that the Jewish mind said it was all right to abort because the fetus didn't have any personhood. The fetus was not to be protected as a person. It was not subject to those controls that are given in the Old Testament. You shall not kill. But why is the New Testament silent on this? Well, first of all, I want to tell you, I don't think the New Testament is silent about it. If you intend to ask me the question here this morning, is the New Testament silent in the sense that it does not mention specifically the act of abortion, I'd say that's right. But there are a lot of things that are not specifically mentioned in the New Testament that clearly are forbidden by it. I don't know a passage in all the New Testament that forbids taking heroin, do you? I don't know a passage in the New Testament that forbids dueling. Two men standing out on a hillside with guns in their hands to see which one can kill the other. I don't know a passage that would forbid specifically the act of gambling. What we have in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament for that matter, are principles that I want to look at as we consider this matter. The attitude of the Bible toward human life is outlined in the first chapter of Genesis when Moses records in verses 26 and 27 that God made man in his own image and after his likeness. The uniqueness of the human being, every human being, is that he's made in the image of God. There's something special here. And always we're going to have to deal with that. The killing of a human being is therefore in the ninth chapter of Genesis and the language that God used in discussing the covenant that he's making with Noah after the flood. Is this, that man's life is sacrosanct. If anybody takes a life, he will yield his life. Verse 5 of the ninth chapter, and surely your blood, the blood of your lives, will I require at the hand of every beast, will I require it at the hand of every man. Even at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Now there's an intention there. And the intention is to say that the life of a human being is not to be touched by another human being. That murder is wicked. And that the penalty for murder is to forfeit your own life. There is nothing in the Scripture that would forbid execution. It was practiced in the Jewish kingdom. There were death penalties in the law of Moses. The Apostle Paul says in the 13th chapter of Romans that the state, that the officer of the state does not bear the sword in vain. There are capital crimes for which people ought to sacrifice their lives. And one of them is when you take the life of another human being. Often cited is the passage in Exodus chapter 21. I think I referred to it not long ago in a lesson. Frequently cited by those who want to defend the act of abortion. Verse 23. The setting is of two men fighting in the presence of a woman expecting a child. And as a result of their fighting together, they injure the woman. And the statement in verse 22 says that if no harm follow, if her fruit departs and no harm follow, he shall be surely fined, and according as the woman's husband shall lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. It is the feeling of the abortionist that has reference to the miscarriage. But this scripture says, no harm follow. Can you conceive that if a child is lost by miscarriage as a result of the inattention and carelessness of two people who through that carelessness and through that recklessness cause a child to depart the mother's womb and never to come to life, that's no harm? Is there any court in this land that would say that's no harm, that didn't cost you anything? There's a fine here for what happens. But if her fruit depart means if the child is born without any harm to the child. But if harm follow, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. It's interesting to me, reading through the Old Testament. 127th Psalm says that children are a heritage from the Lord, and blessed the man that has his quiver full of them.
Jacob, when he was asked by Esau when they met after their long separation, "Who are these people?" he said, "These are the children that God has given me." When Jacob was reunited with Joseph in Egypt, he asked in Genesis 48, he says, "Who are these children?" He said, "Those are the sons that God has given me here." I think we need to understand at the outset that God gives children, that they are a heritage from the Lord. And the idea that we have the right to take that heritage, however conceived, and destroy it, is a radical kind of view. It was God's intention that we multiply and replenish the earth. That's one of the divine mandates that's given at the beginning of humankind. And it's a blessing from God that we should have children. And those children need to be treasured as a gift of God, not murdered in the womb. What does the New Testament say about children? One thing it says in the first chapter of Luke about the yet unborn John the Baptist. Is first of all from verse 15 that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. God taking note of the unborn child, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. 139th Psalm says, David speaking, that God was aware of him when he was still in the womb, and that even then he had determined his days. God is aware of the unborn child. God is aware of the unborn John the Baptist. Filled him with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And then later on in the same chapter, and verse 44, "For behold," says Elizabeth, "when the voice of your salutation," as she speaks to Mary, "came to my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Less than 6 months old in the womb. Less than 6 months away from conception, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, this child, filled with the Holy Spirit, this child leaping for joy in the womb. We may be incredulous about that. But that's what it says. We might well be glad that Zacharias and Elizabeth didn't believe in choice. Of course, they had been praying for a child. Their attitude was one of joy and gladness that they were to have children. As I think about it, we are worse than the ancient pagans who took their children and offered them to the god Molech, a thing which the ancient law of the Jews forbade. That god was represented by an immense metal idol in whose belly a fire was kindling. And children alive were placed into the red-hot arms of the idol, now made burning hot by the fire, and were consumed to flames. And reference that fire of Molech often made. And they did that to achieve some advantage from this God who accepted human sacrifice. How much better are we who offer up our children to the God of convenience and pleasure? It's not incest that's the concern of American society, or rape. Children conceived by those two processes. A tiny minority, maybe 1% of all the abortions performed in this country, had to do with that. Most of them had to do with sheer convenience. It's inconvenient. I'm not married. I'm in a career track and I don't have time to have a child now. It wouldn't work. It'll keep us from achieving the kind of lifestyle we want to have.
Or maybe, as is recently suggested, we don't want any more girls, or we don't want any more boys.
Someone says, now that's unacceptable. You're too far down the track to start questioning abortion when you have said that everybody has a choice about this thing. And if you have the right to choose because you're not married, if you have the right to choose because it gets in the way of your career track, you have got the right to choose the sex of your children, if you have the right at all.
So there's no sense turning moral on us when you've defended abortion. And try to say, well, now there are some of these killings that are not going to be acceptable. When you say, as did these two writers cited in this study, they are not persons, then all you're doing is getting rid of an appendage to a woman's body. There are not two persons here. There's one person and an appendage that has no significance whatsoever until breath is drawn. Until the first cry of life comes out of the baby's mouth. There is no personhood there. There is no responsibility nor guilt if you take the life. I suppose then it's all right if you bring a child to birth and choke it to death before it ever draws its first breath. That ought to be enough. John the Baptist, the child, the Greek word brephos, used of born and unborn children, the child leapt for joy in the mother's womb. It ought to give you pause. Someone said that we ought to be glad that Mary wasn't pro-choice. It's interesting, isn't it, that here's a woman who is with child outside marriage. And Joseph's only consideration was what? Divorce. Abortion didn't come into the picture. And this is a Jewish mind that some religious folk are telling us would have seen nothing wrong with that. That child could have been aborted. And the inconvenience of this problem removed. He loved Mary. Here's a perfect case when, in order to protect the one you love, you could just simply get rid of the child. But the idea evidently does not even enter the picture. What we need to face is that the hairs of our head are numbered. That God takes note of every human being, and that beginning with the womb. That there is no soul that's not precious in His sight. And if there's anything that declares that in the world, it's the cross of Jesus Christ, which says Jesus tasted of death for every man. And that God wills all men to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. There are no exceptions to this. I understand that in dealing with little children, we're not dealing with sinners. We're not dealing with those who have come to alienation from God. But I'm saying to you that God is aware of and concerned about every human being. His purpose in bringing them into the world is that they might ultimately be His children. That's the destiny that He planned. And Christians, above all other people, ought to have a sense of the absolute sanctity of every life that God brings to conception. Not a person? How do you know that? I'll tell you this much. 9 old men in the Supreme Court building do not have the power to tell you that God will not hold you accountable for aborting a child. There is no place between conception and birth where you can place personhood on a child. Where you can say, I know at this point the Spirit has come into the child. The everlasting Spirit that God gives to every human being has come into the child at 3 months or 4 months or 5 months or 6 months or 7 months or 8 months or at the moment of birth. Where would you find such information? Until the day you find it.
you and I just best count conception as the beginning of human personhood and protect it carefully as we would a living individual, a born individual, as long as that child's in the womb. I'm distressed. I'm distressed by the inhumane paganism of this idea. I'm distressed by the insensitivity of it. I'm distressed by what it says about this society at large. And I'm saying all this so we can stay away from it. I said earlier that there are principles that guide us in the New Testament, whether or not abortion is mentioned specifically or no. Murder is a sin. And in describing the Roman world, the Gentile world, the Greek world, in the first chapter of Romans, Paul says in verse 28, "And even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whisperers, etc." Murderers. They were murderers of children. It was their way. Inconvenience was settled by murder. Difficulty, burdens that are unwanted, settled by murder. And then there's Galatians chapter 5, which will forever and a day establish the idea of drawing out from principles in the Scripture application to unmentioned things. Here in verse 19, the apostle says, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wrath, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I did forewarn you, even as I have forewarned you before, that they who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such like." In other words, anything that is like these things that have been forbidden, anything that violates the principles here, constitutes a violation of God's will. We've been given a mind. And God knows that we have the ability, the intellectual ability, to draw conclusions from the principles that are stated here. And I wonder at a mind that can read the Old and New Testament and come into contact with the spirit and mind of Jesus Christ and think it's all right to choose to abort a child. Let us say it as it really is, to kill the child. It is a living thing. We are killing the child. We are destroying the child. Abort is too kind a word. The answer to all this, it seems to me, is for us to take a totally different attitude toward family life and toward children, toward life itself. And begin to look on every child conceived intentionally or unintentionally as having value before God. I don't have the time this morning, and not the inclination because of the nature of the situation, to go into those situations where it might be necessary for a child to die in order to save the life of a mother. I'm talking today about the principles of the sanctity of human life. And the fact that you and I, if we read the Scripture and see the attitude of God toward children, the attitude of God toward children, even unborn, and we recognize that there's no place here for us to find a breaking point between a living fetus and a person after conception, then we're going to do
what any sane individual who loves God is going to do, and that is, we're not going to do that. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Whatever we can't be assured is right, says Romans 14:23. Whatever we cannot be assured is right becomes sin to us because we show our willingness for our convenience just to run roughshod over a possible violation of God's will. We can't be assured. How can we be assured? Treasure your children. But it's more than just bringing them to birth, isn't it? It's the responsibility we have to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Abortion is not the only product of a materialistic world. We've got some children who will never be killed by their parents. But they will be spiritually slaughtered. They will be emotionally deprived by the neglect, by the lack of principle instructed, by the lack of preparation for life to come that is given. Why? Because the parents are too totally saturated with their own plans, with their own concerns, with their own desires. And they think they'll satisfy their failure to be what they need to be as a model for their children and as instructors in righteous things by giving them some of these things that have fascinated the parents. It's a poor exchange. Children need you, your instruction, your patient and kind nurture and guidance through these formative years. And I want to say this. I don't know if the Lord will see much difference in the person who aborts the unborn child and the person who brings the child to birth and then neglects it into tragedy. This is an eternal spirit here. This is someone made in the image of God who is going to spend eternity somewhere. Heaven or hell is the issue for every unborn child, for every child born that comes to the time in his life when he must choose between right and wrong. Heaven and hell is the issue. And we need to recognize the sobriety of that particular question as we're rearing our children so that we'll do these things that need to be done and do them sacrificially and selflessly rather than being so occupied with what we think is important, what we are passionate about. I don't think anybody who's come to understand the truth of the gospel of Christ and seriously applied it could ever get into that particular frame of mind. But sometimes we slip away from the principles. We just go to church and sleepwalk through the motions. And that's the thing that needs to concern us. Cherish your children. Parents, we do so many things that do injury to little ones. Sometimes by our positive acts, and often by our absolute neglect. Little children won't complain. They won't tell you what's wrong with you. But one of these days, if you're not awakened, you'll live to see the tragedy and the heartache and heartbreak of your foolish neglect. And you will not have that time again. So if you have little children in your home, be awake and responsible and careful to be what God wants you to be, and therefore also the teacher and instructor of righteousness to your children. They don't have anybody else to do that for them. It's you or nobody. And for that reason, we need to be sober about that. So all this discussion of abortion finally winds up with the question of whether or not we're going to cherish human life, whether we're going to recognize the fact that it has its origin with God and that it has its destiny in eternity. And therefore, we have to live our lives with regard to that life soberly and responsibly, not only in its beginning before even it comes to birth, but also through the whole life of this growing child. That's the question. Are you a Christian? Or do you just go to church? Have you made a commitment to the Lord that is as deep and profound as the human spirit, that covers every part of your personality, so that you are concerned at every turn in the road as to whether or not this is something that will please God? Is this something that will honor Him? Is it something that will exalt the name of Christ? If you're not a Christian, we're in the business. We're trying to draw every man and every woman, every young man and every young lady into Christ Jesus, and we're trying to do that not just from this pulpit. If that's all we were doing, that'd be little indeed. But we take this as an occasion to entreat you to come and make your confession of faith, so that you can secure your own relationship with God and be a blessing to others who need desperately to secure theirs. This is a real life. It's the only one we've got. And we need to use it soberly and invest it carefully. And I'm telling you today, there is no place where it can be invested securely without fear of any loss except in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Won't you come today and confess your faith and be baptized into Him while we entreat you with this song, while we're standing.